If you take your Bible, we're in 1 Samuel, chapter 17. 1 Samuel, chapter 17. And we'll read together from the verse 37. 1 Samuel 17, and from verse 37. Remember, before this, you've had the introduction to Goliath. The battle is set in the Valley of Elah. David has come to where the battle is taking place. He's willing to go in and fight with Goliath. So that leads us to verse 37 of chapter 17, where David is speaking to Saul here, and I suppose convincing Saul of the reasonableness of trusting the Lord. So 1 Samuel 17, verse 37, let's hear the Lord's word. David said, moreover, "The Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said unto David, "Go, and the Lord be with thee." And Saul armed David with his armor, and he put an helmet of brass upon his head, and he armed him with a coat of mail. And David girded his sword upon his armor, and he essayed to go, for he had not proved it. And David said unto Saul, "I cannot go with these, for I have not proved them." And David put them off him. And he took his staff in his hand, and chose him 5 smooth stones out of the brook, and put them in a shepherd's bag, which he had, even in a scrip. And his sling was in his hand. And he drew near to the Philistine. And the Philistine came on and drew near unto David, and the man that bare the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy and of a fair countenance. And the Philistine said unto David, "Am I a dog that thou comest to me with staves?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give thy flesh unto the fowls of the air, and to the beasts of the field." Then said David to the Philistine, "Thou comest to me with a sword, and with a spear, and with a shield. But I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee, and take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." And it came to pass, when the Philistine arose, And came and drew nigh to meet David, that David hasted and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag, and took thence a stone, and slang it, and smote the Philistine in his forehead, that the stone sunk into his forehead, and he fell upon his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone, and smote the Philistine, and slew him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran and stood upon the Philistine, and took his sword, and drew it out of the sheath thereof, and slew him, and cut off his head therewith. And when the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they fled. We'll end there at the end of verse 51. I look to the Lord to add his blessing, even as his word's been read. Ending in verse 51, you know, for 40 days now, there has been increasing despair among the camp of Israel in the Valley of Elah. The Philistines and Israel had gathered together for this battle. Their armies are pitched on opposite sides of the valley, on opposite hills, but they're in a stalemate, and they've been that way for 40 days. And Israel are terrified, particularly because day after day, this giant of a man, Goliath, comes out to challenge them. For 40 days, he has mocked them, and there has seemed to be no answer. No one in Israel is courageous enough to stand up to this giant and to go forth in the cause of the Lord and of his people. That is, until David arrives on the scene, commissioned to come from his father. He arrives and he hears the taunts of the giant, and then when others are trembling and cowering backwards, David is different. He's fully persuaded in the strength of the Lord, in the goodness of God, in the care of God for his people, and so David is fully persuaded to go forward and to take on this opponent, trusting in his God. Now, he was despised and rejected by his brethren. He was doubted by some, but ultimately he's brought in before Saul, and he convinces Saul to let him go forth. So we're almost ready for the fighting to begin. But before it does, there is need for David to prepare himself for the coming battle, for the fight. Now, a little bit earlier in this chapter, we were given an up-close view of Goliath, David's dangerous opponent. And there, not only did we see his size particularly, but we also had outlined for us all the different aspects of his equipment. We read in verse 5 about his helmet of brass. We read about his brass coat of mail weighing 5,000 shekels. We're told about his brass greaves and the further piece of brass between his shoulders. And not only was the armor outlined, but also his dangerous weapons. He had this spear like a weaver's beam with a heavy iron tip. He had his shield as well, carried by another individual. So we've had a very lengthy description of Goliath and of Goliath's equipment for battle. But tonight then, our attention shifts from Goliath's equipment onto David's equipment. What will David use as he goes out to fight Goliath? We're looking tonight at David's battle gear. And the first thing I want you to think about is the practicality in David's battle gear. The practicality, or the suitability of it, you could say. The equipment that David eventually settles on for his fight against Goliath, it is actually very practical and sensible. I'm going to try and show that to you. He chose suitable equipment. Now, suitability might not be the word you would think of when you first consider what David wore. But his equipment was suitable for the fight. It was very practical for this task at hand. And you know, when you start to think about it, there was a fair bit of wisdom that went into choosing what he would arm himself with for this fight. Now, I want you to see that at first, David did not know what he should wear to fight Goliath. He fully trusted the Lord would give him the victory. He knew that as he went forth into the fight, his God was mighty. His God was mighty to save. His God would bring Goliath down. But he didn't know the means through which that victory would come. He didn't know what he should use in the fight. First of all, in verse 38, Saul arms David for the fight with his armor, gives him his helmet, his coat of mail. And I want you to notice, David didn't resist using that armor. At least not at first. He was happy enough at first to accept this armor, to put the helmet on his head, to put the coat of mail upon his chest. He was happy to accept Saul's armor. In fact, with the armor in place, before he makes any objection, he even straps a sword over the top of that armor. And now he's fully ready with these things to go out into the battle. And there seems to be no obvious reason to me to suggest that he just tried on Saul's armor out of compliance with no intention of actually using it. Instead, it actually seems from the passage that he intended at first to wear this armor to go forth into the battle in Saul's armor. Now, verse 39 says that he essayed to go. Now, the way the sentence is worded there is a bit awkward, but he essayed to go. That is, he resolved to go. He undertook to go. He was about to step out and go to the battlefield in Saul's armor with the sword strapped to his side. But then he had to stop. See, as he moved in that armor, it quickly became obvious to David that this plan wasn't going to work. See, David hadn't proved that armor. And that's what he tells Saul. And what he means by that, when he says he hasn't proved this armor, he's not saying that he doubts the strength of the sword. He's not telling Saul, you know, Saul, I don't think this sword is going to hold firm when I strike Goliath with it. I doubt it. I haven't tested it. I haven't tested it to see if it works. It's a sword. It's better than any equipment that David has in terms of strength. He's not saying to Saul, I don't trust this chainmail. There must be a weak link in it somewhere, and because I haven't tested it, I don't trust it enough. Now, that wasn't the point. The point David makes here is simply, he's had no experience with this kind of equipment on him. David is not a trained soldier. He's not used to being dressed like a trained soldier in all this kind of armor. And he can't move like a trained soldier in it. Now you think practically of what's going on here. If David goes into battle weighed down with Saul's armor, with a sword that he has no experience using, he's going to be dead as soon as he gets within arm's reach of Goliath. At least on the human level. That's the only conclusion you can expect. He comes to Goliath, weighed down with this armor, sword in hand. He doesn't know how to use it. He hasn't tried to use it before. He's never trained with this sword. You'd fully expect Goliath's going to win that fight. I suggest to you, David makes a wise and even a practical decision. He puts that equipment off himself, and he takes up the things that he's used to. He takes his shepherd's staff. He chooses 5 smooth stones from the brook. He puts them in the shepherd's bag. He takes his sling in his hand, and out he goes. Now, people ask the question, why did David choose 5 stones? Why not 1? Why not choose more? I've heard some strange answers to that question. I've heard some suggest that he took a stone for Goliath and for each of Goliath's family members. I've no idea where you get that from. But people come up with all sorts of strange ideas as to why David chose 5 stones. Now, I don't know if this is the right answer, but my suggestion to you, it's simply a tactical decision. It's a common sense decision. See, what we ought to appreciate is that David is about to go forth into battle against Goliath, and he is doing so by faith in the Lord. Absolutely. He has immense courage here from his faith in the Lord that enables him to go forward and take on this dangerous enemy. But faith in the Lord does not mean that you disregard all practicalities and even common sense. David does not say to himself here, the result of the fight is ordained of God. God will give me the victory, so I'll not worry about my equipment. I'll give no thought to it. I'll just walk out there without anything and God will help me. He doesn't think like that. He puts thought into what he's going to use. Now, first of all, he tries Saul's armor, and I suggest to you he fully intends to go forth in that armor when he first tries it on. But then he finds out, I can't move in this. It's too heavy for me. I'm awkward in it. I can't move quickly. So he takes a different approach. He uses some practical wisdom. There's good strategy at play here. See, Goliath's a dangerous enemy. He's got his thick armor. He's got his great big sword. He's got his shield. He's got his heavy spear. There is one obvious tactical weakness for Goliath. And that is that with all this armor on, he's going to be slow moving. He's going to be slow. Now, if David goes up against Goliath clad in Saul's armor with Saul's sword, David is going to be just as slow as Goliath. David is going to be just as slow, and they're going to come head on at each other, and then you would expect the stronger of the two, the more experienced of the two, to win. Goliath wins the fight. To me, as I read this, it seems that David is a very clever tactician. He immediately realizes that plan isn't going to work. He's not used to this armor. He can't move in it. He can't use it. So he takes a different approach. He gets rid of the armor. He doesn't even try to take Goliath on from close quarters. He has no intention of trading blows. He doesn't even bring a sword to this fight. If Goliath gets close to him, David's dead. He doesn't bring a sword. He's going to rely on something else. He's going to rely on speed. He's going to rely on striking from distance. And why take 5 stones then? Well, I suggest to you it's common sense. It's practical. Take 1, and that's just foolish. It's foolish presumption. What if you miss with your first shot? But also, if you take too many, if you take more than 5, if you take a lot more, you fill your bag right full with all these stones from the brook, well, that defeats the purpose because it slows you down. You can't move with this big bag full of heavy stones. So he takes 5. 5 seems to be the right balance. It gives David, this skilled slinger, 5 opportunities to bring Goliath down. But it also keeps him light enough to move and stay out of Goliath's reach. I'm saying all that to you because the point I'm making is, this decision to ditch the armor, to ditch Saul's sword, and to go into battle with the shepherd's gear, it is actually a sensible enough decision. It's a practical decision. Now, I'm aware as soon as I start talking in those practical terms The gut instinct, maybe it's already there as you're listening to me, the gut instinct is to say that I'm arguing against David going by faith, that he's just strategizing this all out, he's just thinking about what gives him the best opportunity, and I'm taking away from his faith. I'm not doing that at all. Last week we noticed David's remarkable faith in the Lord. I tell you, even with strategy at play here, it took immense courage and confidence in God to go forth onto that battlefield. But you know, we shouldn't be so foolish as to think that faith in the Lord is opposite to actually using your brain and thinking things through and using common sense and using legitimate strategy. Yes, trusting God for the battle, but that doesn't mean that you don't think through your weaponry and your tactics and all the rest. I suggest David's thought that through. The armor wasn't going to work. The sword wasn't going to work. He'll take this other approach, and that gives him at least a little bit better of a chance. See, we shouldn't imagine that faith in the Lord is some airy thing where we step out into the dark and we ignore the regular means that God gives to us. Going forth by faith in the Lord, as David was here, does not mean that we're looking for a miracle at every moment. You know, that's sort of the charismatic view of faith, that we're always going out looking for the miraculous. Most of what God does in this world is through providentially using normal means. And being no mistake, that doesn't take away from the fact that it's just as much the Lord at work. It's just as much the Lord gloriously working for his own name's sake. That there is just as much faith involved when you go forward facing whatever obstacle and you're looking to the Lord to use the regular means, the normal things. There's just as much faith there as when you're going forward looking for a miracle. We don't ignore the regular means, the practical things in any other area of life, or at least we shouldn't. You know, when I get in my car and I drive from Port Lincoln to Lock or the other way around, have to do so by faith. I trust the Lord. I suppose there's a sense in which I'm trusting the Lord to get me there safely. But that doesn't mean I ignore the practicalities. It doesn't mean I ignore the speed limit or the road rules and so on. At times we trust the Lord to bring us through health scares. That doesn't mean we ignore the doctors. Certainly when it comes to our own walk with God and the spiritual warfare that we're engaged in against sin and Satan, we who know Christ's salvation, be sure of it. You can trust, you can have confidence that he who has begun a good work in you, he will perfect it. He will bring it to completion. He's promised it. He'll bring you to glory. More than that, he will continue working to overcome sin in your life. He will. But that doesn't mean, it can't mean, that we ignore the means that God has given us to that end. See, we're meant to be turning to his word. We're meant to be turning and taking time in prayer. We're meant to be practically fleeing from temptation, putting safeguards in place in our lives. In other words, by faith, we're meant to be very practical. Just as David here goes forth by faith in God, but also thinking through, practically speaking, what gives me the best chance? I know I'll stay out of Goliath's reach and I'll sling stones at him. That's the best shot I've got. I'll go that way and I'll trust God with the result. Just as he practically thinks it through, so too, our faith has to be very practical. You know, the Christian with a history of alcohol abuse dare not foolishly walk into the pub saying, God will protect me. God will prevent me from falling in drunkenness. I tell you, that's foolish. That's not faith, that's foolishness. No, your faith is to be practical. You don't put yourself in the way of temptation. The one who's prone to face temptation in perhaps looking at images that they shouldn't be looking at, they can trust God to overcome that sin. Be sure of it. They can. God can break the power of that sin. But one of the ways he does that is as you would use some common sense and you don't allow yourself to be in a position where you're looking at those things, perhaps on a computer or whatever, and no one can see what you're doing. You put yourself out of harm's way. You practically take precautions. You think through. You strategize in the battle, trusting God the whole time. See, practicality goes hand in hand with faith. What we're reminded here as we observe David step onto this battlefield, and he's wearing suitable equipment, equipment that at least gives him some advantages, speed, striking from distance. We're reminded that faith in God often calls for us to use sensible, practical means that God gives us, to use practical things with wisdom, all the while trusting Him. I tell you how foolish we are. How foolish we are if we're saying to ourselves, I trust God to sanctify me. I trust God to break the grip of that particular sin in my life. And yet at the same time, we're neglecting the ordinary means. We're sort of, I don't know, foolish, by foolish faith we'll call it. We're expecting God to work some miracle where just one moment the desire for whatever particular sin is gone. When all the while, God is ready to work. And He's given us means. He's given us the strategy to go forth against that thing. He's given us His word. He's given us the place of prayer to cast ourselves upon Him. He's given us practical wisdom to keep ourselves from temptation, to flee the devil as he would come tempting. I tell you, if you're not using the regular means, if you're not taking time in the Word of God, if you're not taking practical steps to obey the instruction of God, to flee the devil, to flee wickedness, to take sin seriously, there's no wonder you're still struggling to overcome. There has to be a practicality in our faith. There certainly was when David chose his equipment. So there's a practicality here. But then in the second place, I do want you to be very aware of the peculiarity of David's battle gear. The peculiarity of it. I've tried to stress so far that when David chose to use the sling and the staff rather than Saul's heavy armor, he was making a good strategic choice. He was. It gives him some chance, speed being the main thing. But obviously that doesn't take away from the fact that this was still very strange equipment for a battle like this. I mean, undoubtedly, everyone is looking on, whether they're Israelites, whether they're Philistines, and they're aware of how unorthodox this looks. I mean, David is stepping out into the middle of the Valley of Elah. The armies of Israel on one side, the armies of the Philistines on the other. And what do they see as they look into the valley? They see one gigantic man dressed like a tank. He's clothed from head to foot in brass. He's got his massive spear. He's got his sword. He's got his shield. And then this other young individual steps up, and what does he look like? Well, he doesn't even look like he's meant to be there. He looks like he's lost. He looks like he's meant to be some other place looking after some sheep. He's just dressed like a shepherd. I mean, David is just using his regular shepherding equipment. What a peculiar sight that is. And you know, even though I've outlined, yes, there were some advantages for David in this. He has speed. He can strike from distance. Yet you have to say, for most people looking on, you still wouldn't give David the smallest chance of winning this battle. Goliath certainly didn't give him much of a chance. Verses 41 to 44 give us Goliath's impression of David. Verse 42 says that he disdained him. He held David in contempt. He didn't esteem him to be a worthy opponent. He thought very little of David. He saw that David was young, not an experienced warrior. He looked and he saw that David was ruddy. He was of a fair countenance. He wasn't battle-hardened and scarred like probably Goliath was. And then to top it all off, David hasn't come with a sword in his hand. He's just come dressed like a shepherd. He looks like he's just come to chase away a few dogs. Not to fight Goliath. That's what Goliath says to him. Am I a dog that thou comest to me with staves? What do you think you're doing, just coming out to fight me with this staff in your hand, David, and with your sling? What do you think you're going to do? What can you accomplish like this? Am I a dog? Is that all I am, that you've come out against me like this? On the human level, I think surely you can appreciate why Goliath feels like that. I mean, who does this young person think he is, coming out against me, dressed in all my military gear, dressed like a soldier, and here he is just like a shepherd? In fact, such was the humble appearance of David. Goliath is fully confident for this fight. He says, come to me, I will give thy flesh unto the fowls of the air, unto the beasts of the field, in verse 44. I stress again, while there definitely, in my mind, was some tactical thinking at play here when David stepped out, he used his brain, he gave himself some advantages for the fight. But still, going out to meet Goliath in this fashion, it took incredible faith, and all the more so because David's equipment was so unusual. It was so unusual, peculiar. He's just dressed like a shepherd. You know, so it is with you and me. Let's face it, in the Christian life, the Lord gives us strange-looking equipment. He does. He gives us strange equipment for our battle with the world. He doesn't call us to go forward taking this world for Christ with the sword. He gives us a book. He gives us the written word. Now the world looks on at that and despises it. You know, what success can we possibly hope to achieve from a book, they would say. In fact, what success could we expect to have if we really emphasize that book and preach that book? What good is that going to do us? Of course, the world looks on at this, and it's a foolish method. The world looks on, and they're like Goliath looking out at David in his shepherd's gear. It's a foolish method. So it seems. But actually, it is the method ordained of God to bring forth his victory into this world and into our lives. Do we not read in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 21, that it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe? The world looks on and says, you holding to your Bible, it's foolishness. It's just an old dusty book. Some would even make out that it's riddled with errors and contradictions, even though no one can actually show any of those, at least not in any way when it's challenged. And anyway, they would say that, you know, this book, it's just an old book. It's relegated to the archives of history. It's not relevant today. You preach from that, you're not going to accomplish much. In fact, some churches even buy into that thinking, and they set aside the preaching of the word. We'll not bother. We'll maybe read a passage in our service. We'll maybe say a few comments, but we'll not bother with it too much. We'll give our time to other things. We'll make our inroads for Christ with other methods. But this strange equipment, this peculiar equipment, is what God has given us. His word, the preaching of his word. Foolishness to the world, yes, but the wisdom of God. I tell you, while our equipment might look peculiar, and while it is very countercultural today to hold fast to this tried and tested book, that's where our power is, as the Lord uses it. That's where our power is. In our own lives too, the Lord has given this strange-looking equipment for our battle with sin and Satan. He's put this book into our hands. He's told us in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. It's profitable for you. It's profitable for teaching you. It's profitable for reproving you if needed, for correcting your steps, for leading you in the path of righteousness. In fact, that passage goes on to say, it's given that the man of God may be perfect, or complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. See, God tells you that by his word, he is able to complete you, to furnish you, so that you live a life filled with good works for the glory of his name, rather than a life of sin and corruption. Now, how is it that reading the Bible, that just coming to this book and submitting our lives to it, how is it that that will give you power to overcome sin and live for God more and more, and live this godly life? It certainly doesn't look like just reading a book is going to help. It doesn't look like it. The world would mock at that idea. But you take some time in this book, you will find that there is power here. You will find that it is even more effective than David's sling would prove to be. There's power here as it's used of God. There's a need for us to go forward in our own personal lives against sin and in this world too, in the cause of Christ. And we're to go forward by faith in the Lord, trusting these strange, these peculiar, and yet mighty means that our God has given. And of course, we ought to appreciate our God has always been pleased to bless, to use peculiar means. When you think of Christ himself stepping onto the battlefield of this world to overcome all our enemies and to deliver us from our misery, to bring us back to God, what weaponry does he take for the battle? What equipment does our champion use as he steps onto the field? Well, the people of his day expected a Messiah dressed in Saul's armor, as it were. They expected one who would lead his armies with the sword and cast off the Roman occupation and bring forth wonderful military triumph over the Gentile world. Now, Christ came to use very suitable weaponry. He came to use practical weaponry. In fact, the only weapon that would do what he needed to be done. But it certainly was peculiar, because his weapon was a humble cross. He came to do battle with sin and Satan and death, and he did it by laying down his life at Calvary. Christ's tactic, Christ's weapon, it seems like foolishness to the world, but it was the very means whereby God was bringing us hope. He came to this world, and if he had come with a sword, if Christ had come with a sword, he could never have done for us what we needed. Military victory led by him would not have secured your salvation. It wouldn't have dealt with your guilt under the law. It wouldn't have dealt with the corruption of your heart. It wouldn't have fitted you for the presence of God. Military conquest with the sword, if that's how Christ had come, that would do you no good. It wouldn't accomplish the aims of God in redeeming a people. Praise God that in wisdom our Savior came forth with a very practical solution, the right solution, but certainly a very peculiar one. One that in the wisdom of man we would never have seen, never have chosen. He comes and he lays down his life at the cross, and it provides us all our hope. We have deliverance today, and we can come in unto God in prayer today. We have everlasting life today, because our Savior came forth in what the world saw as a very unorthodox, a very peculiar manner. But what the world saw as being so foolish was actually the wisdom of God and the power of God. Praise Christ that through that peculiar method, even the death of the cross, that there's hope for us, there's deliverance for us, there's security for the Church of Christ. And as peculiar as they might seem then, let's hold fast to the means that God has given us, that the preaching of the cross, the preaching of Christ, this is what he blesses, this is what he uses. By faith, let's go forward holding to those means. Now, we've looked together at the practicality of David's battle gear, also the peculiarity of it. But then finally, I want you to notice with me the proclamation through David's battle gear. The proclamation. In verse 45, David is not put off by Goliath's taunts. Goliath has despised David's appearance. He's told him, "Come to me, I'll give thy flesh to the fowls of the air, to the beast of the field." But you look at David's response in verse 45. He says, "Thou comest to me with a sword and a spear and with a shield." And notice the emphasis on all those pieces of equipment. "You've come to me with these things, sword, spear, shield. But I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied." He confidently adds, the Lord will deliver Goliath into his hand. And even though David doesn't even carry a sword into this fight, he tells Goliath, "I will smite thee and take thine head from thee and give thy carcass, the carcasses of the host of the Philistines, to the fowls of the air." Now, for someone not carrying a sword, when David says, "I'm going to smite you and I'm going to take your head off you," he essentially tells Goliath, "The Lord is going to give me victory and I am going to chop your head off with your own sword. The Lord is going to give me the victory here. The Lord is going to prove that though you might have all this battle gear, all the strength of this world is held against me, God is going to prove his power here." David expects there'll be this mighty testimony, this proclamation going forth from the fact that he will be able, in the power of God, to overcome Goliath with just his shepherd's gear. God will give the victory without sword, without spear, in order that, as verse 46 ends, in order that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's. He will give you into our hands. David recognizes that the fact he's not standing on the battlefield with a sword and spear and heavily armored, it's going to result in an even more glorious testimony for God. Yes, as I've said before, there are some practical advantages to using a sling. But even then, victory looks unlikely as an understatement. Victory looks impossible on the human level. But even using this foolish equipment of a shepherd, the point is, God is going to prove his power by striking down the giant. And the result is, this testimony will go out, that all the earth might know that there is a God in Israel. David is expecting the report of this battle to go forth, and the only obvious explanation for the victory is that the Lord has done great things for Israel. Likewise, David wants to triumph over Goliath here in order that all the assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear. And he's talking about the army of Israel there, this assembly, God's people. And by the way, just as a wee side note, certainly one I find interesting, that word, this assembly, that word is the equivalent of the New Testament word that you'd be very familiar with. Church. This church, in fact, in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Greek that's used there is exactly the same word as the New Testament word church. There are those who imagine that because we don't have the word church written in the English translation of our Old Testament, that Israel was very different from the church. But I would point out to you that you'll find Israel called the church very regularly in the Old Testament. You'll find them called the assembly. It's the same word, same meaning. The assembly of the Lord's people. But to stay on track here, David is going to achieve victory through these foolish means. In order that the world might know that there's a God in Israel, but also so that the people of God themselves, the assembly, this church, this people of God, that they might be revived in the knowledge of their God and of his power. Of course, in recent times here, the army of Israel had been in a bad way. Their faith in the Lord has been at a low ebb. And that explains why no one else has been willing to go out against Goliath. They're looking at things on the outward appearance. They're looking at Goliath's armor, Goliath's sword, Goliath's spear, Goliath's shield, his size. And on the human level, he's invincible. It's impossible to beat this man. Well, David seeks to secure victory here, even with this peculiar equipment of the shepherd. Partly that the people of God might remember the power of their God. He wants the Lord's people to recognize just how mighty their God is. And can we not stand among the people of Israel in that valley? Can we not get a sight of this battlefield in our mind's eye and take in the proclamation that's made here? When David the shepherd goes forth against this warrior, and in the power of God, he brings that warrior crashing down. Would it not remind you and me today of the might, the power of our God? He doesn't need sword and spear to give him the victory. He's able to work mightily, even with humble things. And therefore, he's able to take you up in all of your weakness, in all of your troubles, and undertake for you and use you in his glory. He's the God of might and of power, and we ought to appreciate that. Certainly as we see him exert that power here. Of course, if we're encouraged by the power of our God displayed in the Valley of Elah, as the young shepherd conquers the mighty warrior, if we're encouraged by that, I tell you, we have a sight that we can lift our eyes to, which should give us even more encouragement. Because we're invited by the gospel to lift our eyes to the greatest triumph of God in the most unusual of circumstances. See, the gospel directs us to a Savior who went forth into the battle for our soul, going forth not even like a humble shepherd, but going forth even in the garb of a humble criminal, because that's how he was led to the cross. He did no wrong, no crime was found in him, but there he goes, led as a disgraced criminal to the cross at Calvary's Hill. And there, in humility, he's condemned to die. He carries that cross up the hill. There he hangs, he sheds his blood as his enemies look on, and just like Goliath despised David, the enemies are despising him. There he dies, and the enemies think they've got the triumph over him. And yet at the end of the day, the victory in history is clearly seen to be his. The power of God is demonstrated in it. And I want to finish by just directing you to Ephesians 1 and verse 19. Because there, the Apostle Paul is praying that the believers at Ephesus might more fully appreciate the mighty power of God. He's praying that the eyes of their understanding might be enlightened to know what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. And what is the great demonstration of the power of God? Well, he says here in verse 19 of Ephesians 1, he says, it is according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. See, the God who brought forth Jesus Christ from the dreadful death of the cross, who in whose power Christ, who is God, God the Son and the Son of God, in the power of God, he faces down the greatest enemy, death itself. And he triumphs. He's raised from the tomb, powerfully raised from the dead, and even set at the right hand above all else, with all things put under his feet. See, there at the cross and in the resurrection too, connected with that, in his triumph at Calvary, here's a God who has proven himself. Here's one who's proven his power. This is a God who has shown us that he saves. He saves. He's got power to deliver you from the depths of your sin. He's got power to deliver you from the iron grip of the devil. Here's a Savior who can deliver. God has shown his power, for Christ is risen and set on high. And this God, with power to save, is able to come even now, speedily, to your help and to continue undertaking for you as you go onward in the battle for the faith. God has shown his power in this world. He's shown his power to this world. The world still can't reckon with the resurrection of Christ and his triumph at the cross. There God demonstrates conclusively his power and his glory. He's shown it there, but he's also shown it not just to the world in general, but to the church, to his people. See, through that strange but remarkable triumph of Christ at Calvary, God has proven his power. And as you see your God going to war for you in very humble fashion, and yet overcoming all, not in the power of man, not using the mighty instruments of man, but all through the wisdom of God and in the power of God, does it not encourage us tonight that we're able to bring all of our need to this God, this one who has bound himself to us? We're able to commit all of our needs into his hand and truly to trust him. That's what David wants Israel to recognize. As they see this shepherd bring down the giant in the power of God, he wants Israel, he wants the people of God to grasp this. Your God is mighty. Your God is able to undertake for you. You don't need to be cowering there in your lines, afraid of the giants that lie ahead. Your God is strong. David would have us recognize that. He would have us go forward with that in our minds. Our God is mighty. We face great obstacles. We face great obstacles as a church. We face great troubles. How do we reach the people around us? How do we break through the stubbornness of hearts? How do we get people to be willing even to hear our message? How do we deal with unsaved loved ones? How do we reach them for Christ? We've got troubles as we deal with the sins of our own hearts. Do we not feel that at times? And yet David would have us know, and Christ would have us know, your God is strong for the fight. Your God is mighty to save. Your God is mighty to deliver you. He's mighty to answer prayer. So tonight, as we come to prayer, we come to the one who has proven his power. He proved it in the Valley of Elah. He proved it at Calvary. Here's one that we can commit all of our cares to with confidence. There's a God in Israel. There's a God in the midst of his church. He saves. So let's cry unto him with confidence.
May God bless his word to us. Amen.